Romans chapter 3, and I encourage you to follow along with me here as we begin reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 21 through verse 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the title of the message again this morning is, Have You Been Made Right with God? Have you been made right with God? Let's pray. Almighty God, I would just echo the thoughts of this last song that we sung and would pray, Father, that your word would penetrate our heart and that it would continue to change us into being more like Christ Jesus. Father, if there's anyone sitting here this morning and if they have not begun that process, if they've not begun the process of becoming more like Christ Jesus, please, Father, for your name's sake, for your glory and for the honor of your word, take the foolishness of preaching this morning and penetrate that heart and cause that heart to see, number one, you are a holy God. Number two, they are sinners. Number three, their sin has offended your holiness. Number four, therefore they must receive the just punishment of everlasting, eternal damnation in hell. Number five, they can do nothing about the offense that their sin has done against you. And number six, and Jesus pray, Christ Father, has done everything that needs to be done.
Would penetrate our heart.
He came to this world. Your Son became man.
Being more like
he came
Christ
to this world.
Jesus.
He went to the cross.
Father, if there's anyone sitting
you,
here this
Father,
morning, and if they have not begun
took the
that
sins
process,
of sinners and put them on your Son,
the process of becoming
and then
more
you,
like
Father,
Christ Jesus, please,
poured
Father,
out on your Son,
for your name's sake,
the wrath,
for your glory,
those
for
sins
the honor
deserved.
Of your word, take
you treated your Son as if he was a sinner,
that heart,
even though he was not
cause
a sinner.
That heart to see.
So that when the
number
sinner
one,
puts faith
God.
In the death,
number
burial,
two,
and resurrection of Jesus Christ
number
as
three,
the only means for forgiveness of sins,
number
you will
four,
forgive those
they
sins.
Must receive the just
that when the sinner puts faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ
in hell,
and not
number five, they
any
can do nothing
trust
about
in his or her own
their sin has done against you.
Trust in the
number
righteousness
six,
of Christ alone.
Jesus Christ, Father, has done
you will then take his righteousness. And you will clothe that
world,
sinner
your son
with the righteousness of Christ.
Like he came Christ. To this world.
And you will begin to treat
to
that
Father,
sinner as
Father,
if he was your righteous, very own son,
sinners, and put
even
them
though
on
he is still
son,
a sinner.
Of
and that
you,
sinner
Father,
now
Jesus,
can begin to
out
grow
on your son,
and become more
sake,
and more
the wrath,
like
your
Christ.
Glory,
those sins
deserve.
This is the gospel.
You
this
treated
the plan
your son
of redemption.
As if he was a sinner.
We pray, Father,
even though he was
that
not
your Spirit
to see,
would reveal
so that,
that plan
you are
to the
God,
one
in
who
the
continues
death,
to fight
resurrection of Jesus
to relinquish
Christ,
his
the only
or her
for
life
sins.
Totally.
Number
you will
four,
plead those
they
sins
must
to you.
The just
trust
when the sinner
puts
only faith in the righteousness
in the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness
and
of sins.
Number five, they
and to trust
about
only
his her own
in his righteousness.
Trust in the righteousness
right
of Christ
you.
Alone.
Jesus Christ,
Father,
we pray,
you
Father,
will then take
you
his righteousness
to glorify yourself.
And you will clothe that sinner with the righteousness of Christ.
In Christ's holy name.
And you will begin to treat that sinner.
Again, we're looking at this passage that really clearly portrays what it means to be made right with God. And the focus that I want us to have is to have assurance. I want to be sure you have assurance that you are right with God. And in verses 21 through 24, we see the way of salvation, or we see the way to be made right with God. And I've broken this section down into six questions. And each one of these questions can be answered yes or no. There's no maybes, there's no elaborating, it's either yes or no. And in order to have assurance that you're right with God, you must be able to answer yes to every one of these questions. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first question. And the first question was, do you have a righteousness that is apart from the law? Again, look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, when we're talking about the righteousness of God here, we're not talking about God's attribute of righteousness. We're not talking about the level of righteousness that God holds himself to. There is a level of righteousness that God holds himself to. We'll be talking about that later on when we get down to verse 25 and 26 several weeks from now. But the righteousness of God that we're talking about here is the righteousness that God requires of you to be right with him. There is a standard of righteousness that God requires of you to be right with him.
Assurance.
Now, Paul has laid out that all mankind is sinners. He has been doing that since Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We are all under sin, and he's made it absolutely perfectly clear that there is no way you can ever do anything to be made right with God. Because you are a sinner, there's nothing you can do to be made right with God. The more and more you try on your own efforts to be made right with God, the more and more unright you become. Come with God. So when he comes to, but now, that's a huge transition. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So that's the first question you have to ask yourself. Do you have a righteousness with God that has nothing to do with you?
Is the righteousness
nothing to do with you at all. Not your church attendance, not what you've done in the past, no ceremony you followed, nothing. You're not depending on anything you do. It's a righteousness apart from the law. And when we say apart from the law, we're not just talking about the Mosaic law, we're talking about the law of God written on your conscience. Your sense of right and wrong. There's no following any sense of right or wrong that you can do to make yourself right with God. Every single right thing that you would do is like a filthy rag before God because it's not pure enough. You cannot be pure enough. You cannot do any action that's pure enough to equate to be able to compare with the perfect, holy righteousness of God. And now, apart from that law, that righteousness has been revealed. Now, again, this does not tell us that we no longer have no place for the law. This does not mean we're anti-law, because Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 12, that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. We need the law. We love the law, because it reveals to us that we are sinners. We need the law. We love the law, because the law reveals to us we need a Savior. We need the law. We love the law, because the law reveals to us just who that Savior is. We need a Savior who has perfectly obeyed the law. So the law helps us to identify that Savior. We need the law because after we put faith in Jesus Christ and we are made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we want to know how are we supposed to live? How am I supposed to live as a child of God who loves God and who wants to please God? How am I supposed to live? I look to the law. And the law then vindicates my faith. The law then it validates my faith. My desire to follow the law is not so I can be made right with God. My desire to follow the law is just to show God how much I love him. And my desire to follow the law now is proof that I have faith. There's a huge difference there. Looking at the law to be made right with God and looking at the law to validate my faith. I love the law. Because the law gives me the opportunity to prove I do have faith. I have faith. The works of the law work together with faith because they validate faith. The works of the law work against being made right with God. Never can you depend upon your works of the law to be made right with God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in the sight of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The reality of this truth has always been present, but now its reality is much more evident. The Old Testament saints viewed the reality dimly. Now we see it clearly. Now it has clearly been revealed that the righteousness of God comes through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saint knew there had to be something coming. They just didn't know what it was. Now we know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man and he lived on this earth a lifetime in order to earn human righteousness. So after he has been crucified and ascended to heaven, there is now a human righteousness that he has earned. It's his righteousness, and that righteousness can be imputed to me. And I can be made right in the eyes of God. God can see me as being right with him, even though I am a sinner. And if I have the righteousness of Christ, and oh, listen to this. I know I say this many, many times, but listen to it again. If I have the righteousness of Christ, if I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, is there anything I can do to be more right in the eyes of God? God sees me like he sees his son. Can I do anything to be more right with God than I am at the moment when I put my faith in the righteousness of Christ and God imputes upon me his perfect righteousness? I can't do anything to be more right in his eyes. I'm as right as I will ever be, and that is freedom. That is freedom. So the first question you have to ask if you want to be assured that you are right with God: does your righteousness come apart from the works of the law? Does your righteousness have nothing to do with you? Is it fully trusting in the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness and his righteousness alone? Now, our second question is also in the same verse, comes from the same verse. And as I think about it, I'm not so sure that this isn't the most important question. The second question comes from this phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here's the second question for you. Do you have a righteousness that is supported by truth? Do you have a righteousness that is supported by truth? Of what value would a righteousness apart from the law be if it was not truth? Of what value would it be to know that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'll be counted as righteous? What value would that be if it's not truth? You see, this is really the crux of the entire thing, isn't it? Is our understanding of being made right with God according to truth, absolute truth? And we live in a world that no longer questions absolute truth, doesn't even believe there is an absolute truth. We live in such a postmodern world, there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as a standard of right and wrong. We really are on the outside looking in now when we say there's an absolute truth that I live by.
Do you have a
Paul references that absolute truth
that
when he talks about
by truth.
The law and the prophets
value would
being
a righteousness apart from
being
the law
a witness,
be?
They're testifying.
If
what does a witness do?
Truth.
A witness testifies.
Of what value would it be to know that
they
if I believe in Jesus
truth.
Christ, I'll be counted as
It's interesting
righteous.
Here that I believe
what
this prepositional phrase
truth?
Being witnessed by
see,
is actually
is really
modifying
the
law of righteousness. I don't think it's modifying the verb. I think it's an adjectival modificator. It's modifying that law apart from the righteousness, that very idea. That very idea is testified by the law and the prophets. That very idea is testified by scriptures. That very idea that there's a righteousness that comes apart from the law, that is the testimony of scriptures. Scriptures say that is true. Paul likes to reference the scriptures and their effect and their influence on what he teaches. Just go back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, set apart for the good news of God, for his gospel. What other gospel do we want to listen to? Let's listen to his gospel. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures. God promised this gospel through what? The prophets and the holy scriptures. That is a phrase that is synonymous with the phrase he uses here in chapter 3, verse 21, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, all talking about the same thing. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He's not even talking about the New Testament Scriptures yet, because they have not been accepted as the Word of God yet, the way the Old Testament Scriptures have. Certainly the New Testament is part of God's revealed truth, but he's not even talking about that yet. He's just going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the gospel of God was promised. In the Old Testament, this concept that righteousness comes apart from the law, it's there in the Old Testament. Look how he referred to the scriptures in chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 9, what then? Chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. How do we know? As it is written. He goes back to the scriptures and he just lists one passage after another that proves all are under sin. Paul's whole ministry is built upon the Word of God. He is entirely dependent upon the Word of God. He's dependent upon the Word of God for the gospel. He's dependent upon the Word of God for his understanding of man's spiritual condition. He's not listening to the local psychologist. He's not listening to the local do-gooder. He's not listening to anybody else. He's listening to scriptures. And scriptures tell us that man is totally depraved, that man is as bad off as he can be. He may not be as bad as he can be, but he is as bad off as he can be. He is in sin. His language is in sin. His conduct is in sin. His entire being is controlled and under sin. And then he goes to the law, and he talks about the scriptures and how the scriptures reveal the reality and testify to the reality that there is a righteousness that comes apart from the law. Scripture's specific testimony concerning the righteousness by faith can be found in Genesis 15:6. Scriptures teach us all sorts of different truths, but we're talking here specifically about a righteousness that comes apart from the law. Are there some scriptures that we can look at in the Old Testament that would testify to the reality that righteousness comes apart from the law? What scriptures might we look at? Well, we can go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, referring to Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Even Abraham, the one who is considered to be the father of our faith, Abraham was made right with God, not because he was a righteous person. If you really study the life of Abraham, Abraham was not a righteous person. God did not bring Abraham out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans because he was a righteous person. If you study all that scripture has to say about Abraham, you'll realize that even when God brought him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was an idolatrous man. He worshiped idols. There was nothing good in Abraham that made God choose Abraham. God chose Abraham because of God's kindness. And then God granted Abraham the faith to trust in him. And what was the content of Abraham's trust? Well, it was a promise. He trusted a promise. What was the content of the promise that Abraham trusted in? That at his old age, he would have a son. He believed God's promise that at his old age, he would have a son, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What does that word reckon mean? It means to credit his account. You have a bank account, and something's happened. You've lost all your money, and now you're bankrupt. You've lost it all, and you're bankrupt. Along comes a great benefactor, and they credit to your bank account $1 million, $10 million, $1 billion. Credit all. You did nothing. They just credit it to you, and now you're a rich, wealthy person. It's the same way with your righteousness. You are bankrupt. We are all bankrupt. We have no righteousness that would make us right with God. But God credited to our account. When we put our faith in his promises, he takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it to our account. Our account that is full of nothing but sin now is full of nothing but righteousness. We are the most spiritually wealthiest people on the face of the earth because we are accredited with the righteousness of Christ because we believe the promise of God. What was the content of the promise? We believed. The content of Abraham's promise was he believed that God was going to make him give him a son at his old age. The content of our belief is we believe God's promise that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive us our sins. And if we put our faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ, he will declare us to be just in his sight. That's his promise to us. We believe that promise, and it's credited to us as righteousness. That is something that the Old Testament scriptures testify to. They testify to it by giving us the account of Abraham himself. Also Psalm 32, verse number 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is King David talking about how blessed he felt when he realized that his sin against Bathsheba was forgiven. When his sin against Bathsheba's husband was forgiven, his sin of adultery, his sin of lying, his sin of deceit, his sin of murder, all those sins were forgiven. The sense of joy and peace, how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord did not impute that iniquity against him any longer. The Lord didn't hold that iniquity against him any longer. And when we turn to Romans chapter 4, first we'll look at what Romans chapter 4 has to say about Abraham. But when we come to see what Romans chapter 4 has to say about David, we will see that the reason God did not count that sin against David was because he also had faith. But let's first of all look and see what Paul says about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, if Abraham went around boasting that I'm right with God because of something that I did, well, he can do all the boasting he wants, but he can't do it before God. God's not going to listen to him. So if you're boasting at all in anything that you have done right in your past life, you can boast about it. You can say that this has helped me be right with God. I believe that if I follow this or if I follow that, I'll be right with God. You can do that. That's fine. But you can't boast before God. It means nothing before God. We go on here and we read verse 3 again. For what does scriptures say? What does the truth say? What does God's word say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, this was a favor of God. This was a gracious act of God. This was not something that Abraham deserved because it was not something he did by works. It was not something that he earned. He put faith in God's promise, and God favored him. Just like God favored Noah. God didn't favor Noah because Noah was more righteous than the rest of the people. God favored Noah because Noah also had a righteousness that comes by faith. What promise did Noah believe in? God said, I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah believed God. How do we know Noah believed God? He built the ark. Spent 100 years building that ark because he believed the flood was coming. He trusted in God's promise of a flood, and God credited him as righteousness, credited that faith as righteousness. Verse 5 again, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. To the one who puts no faith in their own work, no faith in their own ability. It is not me. I cannot do anything. I am absolutely hopeless. I just believe in Jesus, and he justifies the ungodly, and his faith is counted to his account as righteousness. Then, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here we have those verses, the same verses that we read in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawlessness and deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Those words were spoken by David because he recognized that he had a righteousness which was credited to him apart from works. The Old Testament scriptures testify that there is a righteousness that comes apart from works. There's a righteousness that comes apart from the law. Is your being made right with God according to the truth? Is it according to the truth of Scripture? The priority of truth when it comes to be made right with God. What is truth? The Word of God is truth. Not what man says, not what councils decide, not what is based upon your opinion. Your opinion means absolutely nothing. What councils have decided mean absolutely nothing unless they go along perfectly with Scriptures. What man has to say means absolutely nothing unless it aligns up with Scriptures. What popes have declared mean absolutely nothing. The Scriptures were closed with the last writing of the Apostle John that we see in Revelation. That is a completion of the entire book. When he says, if anyone adds to the words of this book, let them be accursed, he's not just talking about the book of Revelation. He's talking about the entire book. Because John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is writing God-breathed words. God has been breathing out his words to create a book that contains 66 different separate books. And if you look in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you look almost at the last chapter in Revelation chapter 21, we see a new heavens and a new earth. It is all about the kingdom of God. And the last two chapters in the book of Revelation is giving us a picture of the everlasting kingdom of God. The whole book is about the kingdom of God. And John wrote the last words to the book about the kingdom of God. And he said, if anyone adds to these words, let him be accursed. So nobody can add anything after the writing of John. John is the last Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture. This is God's word. Nothing else added to it. If you depend upon the teaching of anyone else outside of this book to be made right with God, you have to say no to this second question, because your understanding of being made right with God is not according to truth. When it comes to being made right with God, who are you listening to? When it comes to understanding the holiness of God, who are you listening to? What do you believe about the holiness of God? When it comes to understanding your own sinfulness, who do you listen to? Are you listening to God's word? Go back and read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and see yourself in all them verses that you are a rebellious person against the holiness of God. That's what God's word says. When it comes to the judgment you receive for being a sinner, who are you listening to? When it comes to the concept of the eternality of hell being a place of conscious, ongoing conscious torment, never-ending conscious torment, never-ending, who do you listen to? When it comes to how it is you can be made right with God and escape the judgment of hell, who do you listen to? You must be listening to the words of Scriptures. There are some core texts that defend the validity of the testimony of Scriptures. How do we know that Scriptures are valid? Well, this may seem like circular reasoning, but I really don't think it is. Because if I have a book that says it's absolute truth, absolute perfect truth, then if I want to find out if it's absolute perfect truth, it seems like I would listen to what the book has to say. If this book claims to be absolute truth, and yet I won't listen to what the book has to say about it being absolute truth, then I'm really not giving the book a fair chance to prove to me it's absolute truth. Okay, I say this book is absolute truth. Prove it to me. I'm not going to prove it to you. I'm going to let Scripture prove it to you. I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says about itself, and then I'm going to leave it up to you whether to believe it or not. What does Scripture say about itself? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. It's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Every portion of Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out by His Holy Spirit. In a minute, we'll look at 1 Peter, and we'll see how He breathed it out into individual human writers. But it is all profitable. It's profitable for your teaching, for your reproof, for your correction. It's profitable to train you in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. When Paul talks about the man of God, he's basically talking about the preacher. But certainly it applies to every single man and woman in this room. If you want to be adequately equipped for every good work, you turn to the God-breathed Scriptures found within your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's not one word written in this book that is a matter of the person's interpretation. Not one human interpretation has gone into this book. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will. There's no human will gone in to the production, to the producing, to the writing of the Scriptures. Nothing has been written in here according to human will. Nothing has been written in here according to human thinking, human interpretation. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through them the very words that God wanted us to hear. Now, in your notes, I have Amos chapter 4, verse 13, but I really want to go back and read this in its context. This is one of the amazing passages that we find in the Minor Prophets. Look here with me in Amos chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6, the writer of Amos is talking about the shocking, appalling, astonishing, amazing stubbornness of Israel as they refuse to turn to God again and again. He is just appalled. He is just shocked. He's astonished how Israel just will not turn to God. No matter what God does, Israel will not turn back to God. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, "But I gave you cleanliness of teeth in your cities, a lack of bread in all your places." Cleanliness of teeth basically means they had no food to eat. He brought a famine upon Israel. "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and not on another city. I would not send the rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with the scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. After all this repeating of all that he did, all these judgments he brought upon Israel to get them to repent, and they didn't repent. Now in verse 13, he describes the attributes of God. Why does he describe the attributes of God now? Just to emphasize how astonishing, how amazing, how ridiculous, how unbelievable it is that they would not turn to God. You would not turn to this God. Let me describe this God to you. And listen to how he describes this God now in verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. He's the creator of all things and declares to man what are his thoughts. Who makes dawn into darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. In the midst of all these phrases that talk about the greatness and the splendor and the power of God, he has this one simple little thought, and he declares to man what are his thoughts. This is astonishing. the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all life, the maker and the giver of all life, the creator of all the universes, the creator of the deepest, deepest seas, and all that lives in them, and all that expands all of creation. What has he done? He has declared to man what are his thoughts. He's given us his thoughts. God has shared with man his thoughts. Where are those thoughts found? Right here. Right here in the pages of Scripture. What are you building your assurance of being made right with God upon? Are you building it upon the Scriptures? Here are the thoughts of God. And as I really think about this, I had a long layover in the Chicago airport last night. I had a lot of time to think. And I began to think, are there any two things that are more important for man than to know that God exists and to know that he is a God who reveals himself? He has spoken. He has spoken. We often quote that quote by A.W. Tozer. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That there right tells you right there that what you think about the existence of God is the most important thing about you. How far removed is that knowing that God is a God who speaks? God is a God who speaks. God is a God who is, and he's a God who speaks, and he has spoken to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, when we first studied about how the gospel was promised according to the Holy Scriptures back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sure we took time to do a study on bibliology, to study the doctrine of the Bible, to go through all of the attributes of God and show how all those attributes of God determine the character and the nature of the Word of God. But I just want to go through some of them really quickly right now. The attributes of God determine the attributes of Scripture. What you say is an indicator of who you are. You speak loving and kind words, you're probably a loving and kind person. You speak angry words all the time, you're probably an angry person. What you say is an indicator of who you are. So if we want to know the nature and the character of the Bible, we go to the nature and the character of God. God is a God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. Isaiah 65, verse 16. Because he is blessed in the earth, we will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Our God is a God of truth, and our God is a God who does not lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And then in 2 Samuel 7, verse 28, we see that this God of truth and this God who does not lie speaks truth. 2 Samuel 7, verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to you, to your servant. God's words are truth. Who are you depending upon to understand how to be made right with God? Are they as true as God is? Are they as true? Are they of the truth as much as God is? There is not a man living today that is as true as God is. for us to depend upon anything outside of scriptures when it comes to anything dealing with our spirituality, especially whether to be right with God or not. We don't want to listen to men. They are not human beings that have the attribute of absolute, pure, perfect truth. They are not men who have the attribute of those who have never lied, and not only that, and they never lied, they cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He always tells the truth. So his word is absolute truth. God's words are abundantly true. Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are great, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Our God is also a God who does not change. That is tremendously important when it comes to the truth. It does not change. God's word does not change. Malachi 3, 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 102, verse 25, out of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure forever. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God never, never changes. He never increases. He never decreases. He has been the total summation of all who he is from before time, self-existent and self-sufficient, never, ever changing. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's settled. His word is settled in heaven. Not only is it true, it will never change. It will never change. What he has said about how to be made right with him will never change. Jesus used these words, the testimony of the Old Testament, to prove his identity. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. As he walks down that road, Emmaus, with two individuals, he's explaining to him, he's identifying who he is by going to the scriptures. He explains who he is by talking about the scriptures. Chapter 24, verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scriptures to us? What caused their hearts to burn? When Jesus started explaining to them the scriptures. And then he goes to the apostles, and the same thing happens. He explains to the apostles who he is by using the scriptures. We often wonder, what scriptures could he have been using? He very well could have been using Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He could have very well begun by talking about God's promise of a seed, the seed promise of God that we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's a promise of a seed, of a woman, a human seed that is going to come and be the Savior of man. It's the first glimpse we get of Jesus Christ right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now listen to what he says with that phrase. Listen to how he uses that phrase in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. They're all going to be blessed in him, in his seed. He is going to have a descendant. Adam and Eve are going to have a descendant. And from that descendant is going to come the Messiah. Now we know that the promise of that Messiah is going to come through Abraham. How do we know for sure that it's the promise of the Messiah when God says to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's dim there in the Old Testament, but the New Testament makes it perfectly clear. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That phrase that we read right back there in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 12, verse 3. And in Genesis chapter 22, that verse way back there is the scriptures. And now Paul is telling us that those scriptures back there were preaching the gospel. They were actually preaching the gospel way back there in Abraham's day. And Paul makes this perfectly clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. Christ is that promised seed. And that seed was promised to Abraham. It was promised to Jacob. It was promised to Judah. It was promised to David. That seed promise went on to all these individuals, and it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ is explaining the scriptures to these two men walking down the road of Emmaus, and when he's explaining the scriptures, his identity through the scriptures as he talks to the apostles, says very well, he could have been talking about that seed promise. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise that was promised way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 7:14 promised the Messiah would come by a virgin birth. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Micah 5:12, that the promise would come and be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Zechariah 9:9, the promise of a triumphal entry. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 talk about the suffering Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Psalm 16, verse 10, talks about the promise of the resurrection. Jesus fulfilled that promise. He is the fulfillment of all those promises in Old Testament scriptures. And when he goes to explain his identity, he goes back to the scriptures. He uses the scriptures to explain who he is. He uses the scriptures to prove he is the Messiah. He could have just went to his miracles. He could have just went to his preaching ministry. But he goes back to the scriptures, to the Old Testament scriptures. Peter used the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to defend his preaching of the gospel. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, all those things that God's prophets had spoken, God had spoken through those prophets, and through those prophets he had spoken that his Messiah, that his Christ would suffer, has thus been fulfilled. Fulfilled in what? Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Peter understood when it came time to preach the gospel, go back and talk about what God spoke through the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah suffering. Go back and talk about those things and then show how Christ's life is a fulfillment of what God said he would do back in the Old Testament. Paul used the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to defend his preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we read this. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When he says he's not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, what word of God is he talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures. He didn't adulterate the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't water down the Old Testament scriptures. He preached them in his fullness. Why did he do that? Because he knows that the Old Testament scriptures are a testimony to the gospel. They are a testimony that righteousness comes apart from the law. They are a testimony to the truth that people need to trust in order to be made right with God. Because being made right with God must be based upon the truth. And when he wants to talk about the truth, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul used the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to encourage Timothy in his faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What do you do when evil men proceed from bad to worse and they keep deceiving and being deceived? What do you do when there's a bunch of false teachers out there? What do you do? Well, listen to what Paul told Timothy to do. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What would these sacred writings be? This is the Old Testament. From childhood, Timothy had the Old Testament. They were the sacred writings, and they are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is found in faith in Jesus Christ. It's right there in the Old Testament. Timothy learned it not from Paul. Timothy didn't learn it from the New Testament scriptures. He learned it from the Old Testament scriptures. Those Old Testament scriptures testified that righteousness comes apart from the law, that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, and they could study those scriptures and there was enough truth there for them to be declared to be right with God because of the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. What about the testimony of the scriptures and its effect on the church? How should the testimony of the scriptures, the truthfulness of God's word, how should the truthfulness of God's word affect this church? Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, in which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Because of the hope that you've heard in the word of the truth. And here the word of the truth is synonymous with the gospel. The gospel is the word of the truth. This is the truth. Because of the hope that we have in the word of the truth, we then, our faith in Christ is made known and our love for all the saints is made known. How does it affect the church? When you understand the gospel, when you understand the truth, well, number one, your faith becomes evident to everyone. So how evident is your faith? Where you work, when you're at home, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband's kids, the way you treat your mom and dad, does that show that you have faith in Jesus Christ? Does that show that you believe the Bible? See, the way we live our lives should have an effect on how we know the truth. It should manifest our knowledge of the truth. And if we really know the truth, it'll affect the way that we treat one another. This is the verse that I really deeply appreciate here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs this work in you who believe. When you hear the words of Scripture preached, when you hear them taught, when you hear the words of Scripture, do you hear them as if they're just the words of men, or do you hear them as they are the words of God? If anything I say, you walk out of here thinking, that's just his thoughts, then that would be an abomination. I would say it would deeply trouble me, but it's not necessarily my fault. It may be that you're just not listening to the Holy Spirit. But be assured that I don't want anything from this pulpit to be my words. They are the words of God. If I've handled the scriptures correctly, if I've explained them correctly, it is God's word. And we thank God when we walk out of here, knowing this is not the words of men, but this is the words of God. When you walk out of church, do you have this sense? I've heard from God. God today shared his secret thoughts with me. When you come to church, do you come here to hear God speak to you? To hear his words speak to you? Not only should this affect how we behave, it should affect the mission of the church concerning the testimony of the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's what the church is. The church is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's our mission. Our mission is to be a pillar and a support of the truth. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 3 as making known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, making sure the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms understand the manifold wisdom of God. That is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make the truth of God's word known. Do we want to see the lost come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, we desire the lost to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But how do you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? It's by hearing the scriptures. That's how Jesus identified himself, was to repeat the scriptures. The power is in the scriptures. The power is not in the speaker. The power is not in our finesse. The power is not in our techniques. The power is in the scriptures. This is where the power is. That's why we make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's why we are to be a pillar and a support of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to the standard. It's a standard. This is the standard. Hold on to the standard. Retain it. Retain it in faith, in love, in Jesus Christ, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you the treasure which you have been entrusted with. This is the treasure. It has been entrusted to us, and we are to guard it through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it is the church's only hope. It is salvation's only means of coming into an existence. It's the only way to grow in sanctification. It's the only hope this country will ever have. It's not in the politics. It's not in the government. It's not in philosophy. It's not in psychology. None of those things. This is our hope. And so we must treasure this, retain this, and guard it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this, mothers and fathers. Let this apply to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul talking to Timothy. Let me explain the meaning of the text, and then I'll show you how this can apply to us as parents. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Just think, mom and dad, about saying that to your children. Be strong, child. Be strong, daughter. Be strong, son. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the things which you've heard me say to you, entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach them to others. How does this apply to us as parents? Listen to me, son. Listen to me, daughter. Take these things that I have taught you and entrust you. Take these truths and teach them someday to your children in such a way that they will teach them to their children. Let's circle back now. What are you trusting in when it comes to being right with God? Are you trusting in the truth? Do you see, moms and dads, how it's important it is that you get it right? Do you want to pass on to your child your stubbornness, your opinions? Isn't it time to relent Isn't it time to repent and fully trust the scriptures with all of your heart? Because your children are going to need it. The age that we are growing, our children are growing up and their children are growing up. They need the truth. Every age needs the truth. But we can just see how desperately future generations need the truth. You must get it right first. You must live it out right first. This is your primary objective from here on out, to live your life in a way that glorifies God. Study the scriptures. How do you want me to live, God? I'm living for you and for you alone. And I am doing this in part so that my children can see this, so that they can learn how important the truth is in their life. And I pray, Almighty God, that you would teach them to teach their children, and you would teach them to teach the children of their children's. See, that is the mission that we have as individuals in this church. But you must, first of all, you've got to be able to answer the question, does your understanding of being made right with God, is it based upon the truth? Is it based upon the truth? Have you understood? God is holy. He is your creator. He sets the standard. His standard is absolute perfection without one single failure. You fail just once, and you have missed the mark. You fail just once, and that one failure is a sin that offends the holiness of God. And now God's system of justice will kick in. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And when you offend his holiness, justice must kick in. Justice kicks in, and because you've offended his holiness, justice says, you deserve an eternity in the lake of fire. You are now under the condemnation, the wrath of God. Justice says that you can't do anything to make up for that offense. But mercy and love says that Jesus Christ came and he died for your sin. Mercy and love says that Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life. And if you would just trust in his death on the cross, the justice of God now will forgive you your sins based upon what Christ did. If you will come and just trust in the righteousness of Christ, the justice and the love and the mercy of God all mingle together, and they will declare you to be right because of what Christ had done for you. That's the truth. That's the truth of God's word. That's absolute truth. Anything added to that is not truth. Anything added to that and you are outside the kingdom of God. Anything added to that and you are not right with God. Anything added to that and you're still under the wrath of God. And there is no hope for your children to learn from you what it means to be made right with God. If you want to get yourself right with God, you must trust in Christ's death and his death alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And you must stop trusting in your own goodness and trust in the righteousness of Christ. It is God's gospel from the scriptures on down. Righteousness comes apart from the law, from the scriptures on down. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, thank you today that you are a God who exists, that you are a God who is real, a living God. And I praise you that you are a revelatory God and that you have revealed to us your secret thoughts. And I praise you, Almighty God, for renewing the spirit of our minds that we might grasp, comprehend, follow, embrace, and live according to the truths of Scripture. Father, this is all to your glory, to your honor, in Christ's holy name.